Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 16 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Before we get into our text, let me just quickly remind us of where we've been so far. Of course, the Corinthian church was an amazing church, really. They had good doctrine. They were a church with teachers who were sound in the faith. After all, they had been planted by the Apostle Paul, probably the premier church planter of the day. And for the most part, the people were striving to be godly Christians. They were striving to live out their faith in a godless world in which they lived. But like all churches, they had their troubles. There was, as we've seen, arrogance and pride about spiritual maturity. They held themselves in a pretty high esteem when it came to their own spiritual lives. There were cliques that had formed among different groups. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, following after, aligning themselves under their particular teacher that they liked. There was known sin that was not being rightly dealt with within the church. Some man was even having intimate relations with his father's wife. Some people were wrongly viewing the husband and wife relationship as far as it goes in the spiritual realm, and they were foregoing relations with each other with the idea that they would be greater or more mature spiritually if they did so, because there was this unbalanced view of what singleness really meant. Of course, there were petty disagreements and conflicts that were escalating to the point where there was actual civil lawsuits being waged against fellow Christians within the church. And many were actually involved, shockingly enough, in idol worship. Although they didn't know it, their unchecked exercise of Christian freedoms had led them down that road. And all of this was in the church. I mean, if we lived in Corinth, we would have probably gone to the First Corinthian church of Corinth. And yet, throughout our study, the Apostle Paul has been systematically dealing with the difficulties within the church. Difficulties in all of these areas. But not just their problems. Paul is answering questions that they had posed to him in reference to some of these things within the church. And here in chapters 8 through 10 that we've spent the last couple months on, really through chapter 11 verse 1 is where the whole thought of Paul ends. But here he begins to answer the questions about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And it seems rather strange to us on one sense, because we don't typically do that. There's not that happening, at least here in the West. They're asking, hey, can we do this? Or should we do it? Or should we not do it? Should we eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? Should we not eat meat that's sacrificed to idols as Christians? And we oftentimes think, well, that's not really relevant to me. I mean, what's this have to do with me? And really, they're asking about their exercise of Christian freedoms. We've gone over that over and over and over again as we've gone through chapter 8 into our current time in chapter 10. They're really asking about, how do I exercise my Christian freedoms as it pertains to the non-moral activities of the world around me, to the issues of life, to the things that I might interact with? Theirs was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was the issue at hand. That was how the world did things and the false religions did things. But ours might be something different. Ours might be just activities that we might get involved with, the kind of movies that we should watch or whether we shouldn't watch them, whether we should have some alcoholic drink when we're out for dinner or shouldn't have that alcoholic drink. Or should we go meet friends who are at the pub, or not go meet friends who are at the pub? Or should we attend a civil wedding ceremony of two people who are of the same sex? That's big today. Should we do that? Should we not do that? Video games, should we play them? Should we not? Internet use, should we spend time on the internet? Should we not spend time on the internet? Religious involvement, what should we be doing? Anywhere Christian freedom is exercised. Any number of those kinds of things. This is really the issue. It was their issue when it came to meat sacrificed to idols, but our issues may be different. As we begin, we need to understand something about involvement with worldly activities from the text. And I'll just lay the principle out there at the very start so that you have it. Okay? Here's the principle that Paul wants us to understand when it comes to the exercise of our Christian freedoms in light of the activities that are all around us. Here it is. Participation cannot be separated from unification. Participation cannot be separated from unification. In other words, to participate is to be unified with those who are involved. To participate is to be unified with those who are involved. Now, we're going to see this unfold as our text goes along. But I wanted to get it in our minds as we start. Participation cannot be separated from unification. Because I believe, especially here in the West and in evangelicalism today overall, I believe that as Christians, we have subtly convinced ourselves that casual participation in worldly activities is really nothing at all. There's really no significance in it at all for us. In fact, I think we believe that we are actually doing good for the unbeliever simply by having the unbeliever having us as Christians interact with and participate in and involve ourselves in the events and activities that the world does. And this is what was happening with some of the Corinthian believers. What happens to us oftentimes in our Christianity today? Now, for a moment, I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, we know that the Corinthians, that Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians. One of them is not in the canon of Scripture. God didn't have it there. There was a letter before 1 Corinthians. So really what we have is 1 and 2 Corinthians, or the first letter and the second letter, is really the second and third letter. But I want us to turn over to the second letter that we have in our Scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul exhorts them on this very issue of involvement. He exhorts them to completely separate from any involvement in pagan practices. Notice what he says in verse 14 down through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The command in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 is very clear. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 17, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And Paul reinforces that command from the Old Testament. He reinforces it with five rhetorical questions right before that. And those questions are to be answered with an emphatic nothing. Nothing. You can't put these two things together. What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? The answer, nothing. What fellowship has light with darkness? Nothing. What harmony has Christ, that is, the truth, with Belial? Belial is the word for the liar. What does the truth have to do with the liar? Nothing. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement has the temple of God have with idols? Nothing. You see, all of those questions are based upon the reality that participation is really unification. It's unity with those things. All of those verbs, partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, agreement, all of those words speak of unity in relationship. A linking together, a commonality. And so when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is demonstrating here that participation in pagan activities is really a misuse of Christian liberty. It's not the proper use of it, it's actually the misuse of it, and is really relational unity, get this, with demons. With demons. And Paul says our actual unity with Christ must be set apart. That's what must set us apart, our unity with Christ, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. He will say later, as I'm sure you've read and I'm sure you've quoted to others, whatever you do in verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's what's at stake here. So look at what it says in verses 16 through 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just read it for us and then we'll begin to walk through this. Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He is, are we? Now, I trust you notice that communion has become the basis in Paul's words for his argument when it comes to the use of our Christian freedoms. Communion. In other words, in speaking of communion, Paul is exposing the hearts of the Corinthian people, the hearts of you and I, to the reality of what communion represents in its fullest sense when we partake of communion together, what that represents in its fullest sense, and that you and I, as Christians, have an actual union with Jesus Christ. And through that union, we have a union with all others who are unified with Jesus Christ. That should dictate our participation with anything else. And he illustrates this point. He illustrates this participation equaling unification He illustrates this principle in four different ways in just these verses, 16 through 22. And again, I'll list them for us and then we'll walk through them. Here's how Paul illustrates this in this text. First, Paul says, the actual unity we have with Christ. That's one illustration. We have an actual unity with Christ, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, he says there's an actual unity that Israel had with God, verse 18. Israel had an actual unity with God. Third, there is an actual unity that unbelievers have with demons. The world around us, they have an actual unity with demons, verses 19 through the first part of verse 20. And then in the following, verse 20 through 22, unity with God, Paul uses this illustration, unity with God and unity with demons is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Not impossible to be unified with one or the other, but impossible to be unified with both at the same time. Let's begin with the first illustration. The actual unity that you and I have as Christians with Christ, verses 16 and 17, is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. It is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now remember, as we were studying last time, there were five lessons that we were to learn from the history of Israel. Verses 6 through 14. There were these lessons, and one of those lessons was that fleeing is winning. Fleeing is winning. Remember verse 14? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Fleeing from anything that would lead us in a direction whereby God is no longer the priority of worship in our lives. Fleeing from anything that draws us away from, that steals our worship of God, and we now have the priority going to something other than God. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, listen, the unchecked exercise of your Christian liberty, just going out and saying, well, it's a Christian liberty, it really doesn't matter, I can do that, I'm free to do that. The unchecked exercise of those things, he's saying, it's taking you closer to the unnecessary danger of idolatry. When you live in such a way that you let your liberties just run and they're not checked by you, they're not held in restraint by you, you're just getting yourself closer and closer to the unnecessary danger of idolatry. That's not good. In other words, in the name of Christian liberty, you've gone so far as to expose yourself to idol worship. And that's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be. Our giftedness becomes less useful to God when we are dabbling in idolatry we don't think we are. You will fall into sin very quickly when you're doing that. And so rather than dabble with danger, Paul says you need to run from idolatry. You need to flee idolatry. And the first explanation you need to convince you to run from idolatry is that as a Christian, you have an actual unity in your relationship with Jesus Christ, an actual unity, not a theoretical unity, not something that, oh yeah, I got to consider myself unified in a theory kind of way. No, there's an actual unity you have with Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we know that from our practice and participation in communion. Paul says, Corinthians, you need to understand something. Communion means more than simply a symbol. Flee idolatry because you are unified with Christ. Communion is not simply an activity that we go through once a month here. There are some churches that celebrate communion every week. We celebrate it once a month. But it's not simply a representation of the death and sacrifice of Christ on behalf of us as sinners. That's not only what's taking place there. It's certainly what's pictured there. But as Christians, we are actually unified with Christ, and we are pictured in that unification in communion. You say, well, how so? Well, Paul tells us. Look at it with me, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now here's this thought. When a Christian participates in the celebration of the Lord's table, when you and I take the cup and we take the bread, we are not simply participating in some religious symbolic ceremony about Christ. What we are doing is we are actually communing with Christ in a very real way. There's a very real way that that's taking place. Now, that doesn't mean that the elements become actually Christ or that Christ is actually present in the elements themselves. That's the heretical doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Those are not taught in Scripture. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not saying, listen, we're unified with Christ because Christ is actually there. He's in the blood, he's in the bread, or he becomes those things. That's foolishness. Those are heretical. That's what the Catholic Church teaches in other doctrines or other false religions. But we do commune with Christ in a real way. But it doesn't mean that he's represented in those elements. So that's not what Paul is saying. The blood of Christ, when it says here we're sharing in the blood of Christ, that term blood of Christ simply means in the violent death of Christ. We died with Christ. Isn't that what Galatians 2:20 says? For I have been what? Crucified with Christ. That's not just, hey, you need to think of yourself that way. That's reality. That's what actually took place when your sins were placed with Christ. We were unified with Christ. Christ took our place. We just like in Adam, were in Christ. There was an actual unity that took place there. Notice, we share in the blood of Christ. Notice in the second part, is not the bread which we break, that word bread was really the word for loaf. They had a loaf of bread, they would break a piece off. We have little pieces of bread that we share. Same thing. It's the bread we share in the body of Christ. Body of Christ means his humanity. He was fully us, fully human in every way. We share in that humanity with Christ. We share in the violent death of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point is this. We have a unification with Christ. We are unified with him. The partaking of the elements of communion involve each of us in actual unity with Christ and with all others who are involved in that. Not just with Christ. We are unified in one body with Christ, with one another. And so Paul's saying to the Corinthians, listen, religious feasts, religious celebrations, they're not simply this ineffectual, uneventful to you activity that you can be involved in without some kind of effect. They're not just simply, oh yeah, it's no big deal. I don't believe in that. I'm not part of that. No, the fact is that those activities involve worshipers. And they involve worshipers with all other worshipers and the one being worshipped. There is an involvement that takes place. There are worshipers who are there. There are worship that takes place with the one being worshipped. And it's an actual unity with all of that together. As Paul says, when you go to the idol's temple, when you eat meat sacrificed to idols with them, you're unified with them. Through the sharing of the cup, through the sharing of the bread, we are showing our communion, our common faith together. We are showing our mutual remembrance, our mutual participation in the death and sacrifice of Christ. Our sin was sacrificed with Christ. Our life was sacrificed with Christ. It was His blood that cleansed us. We were enveloped in His violent death. So to bless the elements is to give thanks for them. When Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless as, give thanks for that blessing. What's the blessing? The blessing that there's this violent death of Christ on behalf of our sin. We thank God for that. So when we come together in communion, and Paul intimates, by the way, that it's every Christian that comes together for communion. It's the important aspect of our worship. We cannot simply just forego communion. We must have that in our worship. When we come together in communion, it's not simply symbolic. It's not simply just this, well, once a month we remember these things, as we often say. But more importantly, it represents our actual union with Christ. And so that becomes the first illustration as to why we as Christians can't just go to idol feasts. Because an idol feast means that those participating, they're involved with the worshipers and the one being worshipped. Participation equals unification. And there's an inescapable union there, whether we like it or not. So how can a Christian involve himself, Paul asks, in the table of the Lord and turn right around and involve himself at an idol feast when they both represent communion? He can't. He shouldn't. Communion equals unity. Togetherness. Oneness. So Paul says there's an actual union we have with Christ. That should dictate and undergird everything we do. He gives another illustration. Illustration number two. The actual unity Israel had with God. Verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel, he said. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you survey through the history of Israel, both the people of Israel and the priests of Israel, they were involved in an actual union with God through the animal sacrifices that were made. You say, why? Because when an animal was sacrificed to God as an offering to God, some was offered to God in sacrifice on the altar. The altar represents the mercy seat, the place of God where the sacrifice is made. Some of it was given to the priest who was carrying out the sacrifice on behalf of the person as a provision for them. They were to take some of that for their own self to sustain their life. And some was given to the people making the sacrifice that they might have provision for themselves. In other words, they were all unified in participation. God was there, the priest was there, the people were there. There was a unification that took place. This is what the Mosaic Law commanded. Now, just read it for us. Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can look at it later in your own time. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 15 and following. God says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, there's freedom. You can eat whatever I want. According to the blessing of the Lord, whatever God gives you, He's given you, the unclean and the clean, you may eat of it, as of the gazelle, the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You are not allowed to eat within your gates, here you go, the tithe of your grain, or new wine or oil, or the firstborn of the herd of your flock, any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution by your hand. In other words, you can eat any meat, any food God gives you. You're free to do that, but your offerings, you have to do that a certain way. He says, you shall eat them, verse 18, before the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite, that's the priest, who is within your gates, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. So there was this worship that went on when someone brought sacrifice, and it was a worship unified with God, with the priest, and with the people. God says, don't forsake that. Don't forsake the Levite. As long as you live in the land, don't forsake any of that. So when Israel came to their sacrifices, they all participated. They all were unified. Some of the sacrifice was burned up to God on the altar. Part of it went to the priest and the other went to the worshiper. So there was actual involvement. There was actual unification in the participation. They were united with each other in all of it with God. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying that participation in religious rites has a deep spiritual meaning. It's just not ineffectual. It has a deep spiritual meaning. It implies a real union between the worshipers and whatever is being worshipped. So Corinthians, Paul says, you cannot do this with idols without having that unifying principle take place in your life. You cannot do it. It's impossible. Worship is actual identification with the entity being worshipped. So communion equals unity. Worship equals identification. Illustration number three, actual unity that unbelievers have with demons. This is the most frightening part, I think, of all of this. What do you mean then, or what do I mean then, Paul says, that the thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You see, I think it's pretty clear what Paul is saying. Unbelievers, just like believers, they are actually involved in a unity with their God. They're involved in a unity with their God, and that is the fellowship of demons, even though they don't realize. Unbelievers, whatever it is they worship, however it is they go about worshiping, it really doesn't matter what it is. Whatever they're participating in, whether it's known or unknown to them, as far as their worship, they're actually worshiping demonic spirits. For the Corinthians, it was actual temple worship of idols. And there were temples built to the idol, right? You can go into the nations in Asia and places like that, they have temples built with idols. I mean, there's one even in California, the Buddhist temple there, the big Buddha inside. They all bow down and worship the idol. So when pagans offered their sacrifice to their God, when they go and pay homage to their God, they are unified with the demon who is behind that God. They're unified with the satanic forces that have conjured up all of that. Paul's not saying that they're actual gods, that they're real gods. He's not saying that. Verse 19, he even clearly says that. They're not anything. The idol isn't anything. In chapter 8, verse 4, he already said that. The idol is nothing. So Paul doesn't want anybody to be confused. He's not saying, listen, you're actually worshiping idols if you do that, and it's a real God. He's not saying that. He doesn't believe there are actually other real gods. He already has closed that argument. But he is saying that even though it's not a real God, a real unity exists. Even though it's not real as a God like our God, there's still a real unity there that takes place. And you say, well, how can there be a real unity if there's no real God? If it's just some giving of priority to some worldly activity and there's no real God there, then how can that involve a unity of me with that issue? Well, the answer is in verse 20. Paul says, is the idol anything? Is the thing sacrificed to idols anything? No. No, that's really nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and notice he just didn't say the meat which the Gentiles sacrifice, he said the things, anything they sacrifice, anything they give their priority to, anything that's at the forefront of their minds that they're using as their sacrifice to their God, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. and not to God. You see, it can be anything. Not simply meat. It's not a god, but it's a demon. It's a demon who's behind it all, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul says. You see, here's what's happening. Unbelievers worship an idol, right? Unbelievers worship an idol. They give their priority to anything other than the true God. It could be religious stuff. It can be secular things. It could be themselves. Whatever it is they give their priority to, doesn't really matter. And there's no real God there. It's not a real God as if they're worshiping some real thing. But if a person wants to believe there's a God there, you know what Satan does? Satan takes that drive and he dispatches one of his demons to impersonate the so-called God that the person believes is really there. And that demon does enough and is allowed by God to do enough supernatural things to keep that person worshiping the idol. That's what happens. That's why people in other parts of the world continue to worship a rock or a statue or a tree or whatever it is. Because a demon will impersonate the God they think is a rock or a statue or whatever and do enough to keep them believing it's real. That's why the Catholic Church loves to see the picture of Mary in grilled cheese sandwiches. Is Mary really there? No. Has she ever been there? No. Satan loves to impersonate that stuff. He's filled with all of that. This is what's taking place in John chapter 5 as we study through the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pools of Bethsaida, and the people, the lame, are set there by the pool by family members, or they just live around there because they believe when the waters are stirred, they're going to get healed by the waters, as if some miraculous thing is happening. And guess what? Demons are behind all that, and some people are actually feeling better because of all that. And Jesus comes along and debunks all that, and he just speaks the word, and the lame man is healed. The Pharisees are mad because he did it on the Sabbath. This is why people stay in false systems of religion year after year, and they never see the light. Right? Because they've been, those false religious systems have been impersonated. Supernatural imitations have taken place from demons in those systems. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, listen, it's not that nothing's happening there. It's not just some innocuous thing and the people, oh, if they weren't mistaken anymore, this wouldn't be happening anymore. No, they actually are sacrificing things, whatever it is, they're sacrificing it to demons. They're unified there. They're worshiping the idol. The demons garnering worship through this false thing just because of man's affinity to worship. The unsaved are totally blind to it, totally blind spiritually to that reality, unaware that they're actually unified with demons. So the idol worship is not morally neutral. Idol worship in our country, however we give priority, that's not morally neutral things. It's sinful, should be avoided. So when we go out and join in a false system of religion, just do something with somebody who's involved in that system, or we sit around and are part of it, we're actually in a communion situation. We're actually in a unified situation. We are unified with the worshipers and the one being worshipped, which is a demon. Cannot do that. We go out willingly and give ourselves to what the rest of the world does. Give our time to those kinds of things when we engage with the rest of the world's godless activities. Give our priority that over God. When we are of the world, you know what? We are communing with demons. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That's Paul's whole point. Paul says this is a frightening thing. Corinthians, this isn't just some small little activity. This is a frightening reality. This is a serious thing. Communion is unity. Worship is identification. Idolatry is identification or unity with demons. And Paul says, finally, unity with God and unity with demons is an impossibility for you. Notice the rest of verse 20 through the end of 22. And do you? I don't want you to become sharers in demons. He uses the same word he used in verses 16 and 17. You're sharers in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ, partaking of the one bread, one body. I don't want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? Paul's conclusion is clear. The unchecked exercise of your Christian freedoms can lead to demon worship. The unchecked exercise of your Christian freedoms can lead you to demon worship. You're not able. You cannot partake, he says, in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot drink from two cups simultaneously. Here's how Jesus said it. You cannot serve God and mammon or money or riches or whatever your pursuit is in your heart. You cannot do both at the same time. You either love God and an enemy of the other, or you love one and are an enemy of God. You cannot do it both ways. You don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. That's what happened to Israel. God is a jealous God, jealous for His glory, jealous for the obedience of His people. You want to provoke God to jealousy. What comes from the jealousy of God is the wrath of God. We cannot engage ourselves in any of the idolatrous and godless and Christless activities of our world without becoming identified with them. You just can't escape that. Without becoming one with all the rest of the people who are identified with it. You say, well, I don't attend the activities of false religion. I don't do that. I mean, that seems rather easy to differentiate for me. I'm a Christian. I don't go to those kinds of activities. Okay, well, do you involve yourself with worldly activities? Do you do that? Well, not really. I participate in some of the social events that my unsaved friends have, but I just stay on the fringe. I'm just kind of fringe on the outside. I really don't do what they do. Well, the Bible tells us here that we are one with what is going on. We're one with it. We're unified. In participating, we are identifying with the system and the God behind that system. So here's the bottom line. We have liberty. We have liberty. But if our liberty takes us places where the world is reveling in its own system of worship, which all systems of worship other than God's worship is a satanic system of worship. So if we go to places, if we're participating in, if our liberty takes us places where the world is reveling in that, then we are part of that fellowship. We're there. And it goes against who we actually are in Christ. And where we think we're helping advance the gospel, we're not helping advance the gospel at all. It's against the gospel. When we do that, we're actually against God. We're actually against Him. And if you want to be against God, Paul says, well, you better be stronger than God. You're not stronger than God, are you? That's what he says. Listen, what you're doing is only invoking the chastisement of God upon you. You're not stronger than he is, are you? You can't hold that back. Why would you want to do that? You better be stronger than God if you choose to go against God. So Paul says, let's not provoke God to jealousy. We're not stronger than him. So you say, okay, Pastor, well, how do we use our liberty then? How do we actually use it? You know, we have it. God gave it to us. How do we actually use our liberty? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Paul tells us how to use our liberty. And we're going to get to that next time. I'll just say it this way, we all know it. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God. Let God's character be reflected in your words and actions and life. In whatever you do. We'll see how that unfolds next time together. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your people. Thank you for their willingness to sit under the truth. Thank you that you encourage us in these things and that you challenge us in these things and that we look at our lives. We look at the magnifying glass of your word, look at our lives through that, see what you say, and then you uncover to us those things that maybe just aren't correct with us. Things maybe we've dabbled in, things maybe we're doing. Ways in which we're really close, if not there, when it comes to where you are by way of our worship and where other things are. That we've let the priority of you slip. We've dabbled too much in the ways and things of the world. And really, we're worshiping idols. We don't want to do that. Father, there's enough idols that are produced in our own heart itself, let alone the world around us. Challenge us. Help us live a life of detachment from these things, detachment from the things and ways of the world, that you might be glorified in us. Father, we need to do it for your sake. Because we are your children, we need to live that way for the sake of the gospel. That others might see Christ in us and see your glory shining through us. So use us in these things, Lord. Impress upon us where it needs to be impressed. Thank you for your Spirit that gives us the power to walk faithfully in your word when we submit ourselves to it. Help us do that. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.